The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, explaining that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. When we think of our salvation, we often think first of the forgiveness which we have in Christ. God has in Christ forgiven us of our sin. But our salvation is much more than forgiveness. When a person comes to God through Christ, they become a new creation. We receive a new heart that is receptive to God's word, new desires that want to obey God, and a new ability to do what is right. And God expects us now to pursue his righteousness. To the Colossians, Paul wrote, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." It's chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "We have been buried and raised with Christ." Chapter 2, verse 12. "Therefore," chapter 3, "we are to focus on Christ and on things of his. We are to put to death things of our old sinful nature." Becoming new creations should affect every area of our lives. And the area which we will look at this morning more closely is how we are to function in our social relationships. And there were primarily three social relationships which concerned people in New Testament times. These included the relationship of a husband and wife, the relationship of parents and their children, and the relationship of masters and their slaves. The first two continue today in our culture. The third can be considered by way of application to employers and employees, or to bosses and their workers. In both Colossians and Ephesians, these three relationships are considered in pairs. I believe that it's important to consider them as pairs because of the tendency to push off blame and responsibility onto others. The actions of one person will affect another, whether within a marriage relationship, an employment situation, or in the parent-child relationship. But God does not excuse us from our responsibility when the other person fails in theirs. We need to know what God expects from both parties in these social relationships. It's also important to note that in these functional pairs, husband-wife, parent-child, employer-employee, both of them may not necessarily be believers. The instructions are to the believer without being conditioned by the spiritual standing of the other person. This is particularly obvious in the master-slave relationship. In 1 Timothy, where Paul gives similar instructions, he particularly notes how slaves are to act when the masters are believers, implying that his initial thoughts concern unbelieving masters. Peter gives instructions to wives with particular reference to husbands who do not believe or obey the word. And it should be obvious in our parenting that the responsibilities do not start only when the children come to faith, but our efforts with them should have been leading them toward that from the very beginning. When each part is functioning as it should, things go much better. When both are believers, it is, of course, an advantage, but the believer is not excused from doing what is right just because the other person is not obeying God. So let's consider briefly these three social relationships, keeping in mind that we are just giving basics that would be particularly appropriate for a new believer, something to get them started in these areas. The first relationship to examine is that of husbands and wives. In all these instructions, it is talking about a man's responsibility to his own wife and a woman's responsibility to her own husband. It is not men to women in general or women to men in general. Paul writes to the Colossians, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." It's the same instruction which he gives to the Ephesians and the same which Peter gives in his first letter. To the Ephesians, Paul adds the idea of respect. The wife must respect her husband. It's Ephesians 5, verse 33. Peter adds the character qualities of purity and a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, the concept of submitting is a recognition of a functional structure. Functionally, in a marriage, the husband is the head. Finally, the responsibility for decisions will come to him. He is the one that is responsible to see that things get done. Submission is not a statement about superiority or inferiority. Submission is giving the other person the final say. In Ephesians, the functional submission of the wife to her husband is a special application of the command for all believers to submit to one another. As believers, we defer to one another. We do so not because one is inferior. We do so because that's right. That's what God wants. This is in part the idea behind the phrase in verse 18 of Colossians 3, as fitting in the Lord. For a wife to submit to her husband expresses an understanding and acceptance of God's plan for order. It's not an admission that the husband always makes better decisions. As a husband, I know that's not the case. I don't always make good decisions. But it is an acceptance of God's plan and a recognition that this is good. Also included in this phrase as fitting in the Lord is the exclusion of clear disobedience to God. I do not believe that a wife must submit to her husband if he's requiring something clearly contrary to Scripture. However, even in those cases, a wife should continue to have a gentle and quiet spirit and to demonstrate her awareness that there is a God who judges. Her attitude must remain correct, even if she must choose to follow God rather than a human instruction. Now, if men were willing to fulfill their responsibilities in doing that job to their own wives, then the wives would have it much easier. The responsibility of the husband is to his wife is to love her. Paul only takes a half a verse to state this in Colossians. It takes 9 verses to do the same in Ephesians, and it takes a lifetime to work that out. In Ephesians, he compares the love of the husband for his wife with the love of Christ for the church. And he reminds husbands that husband and wife have become one flesh, and that the husband, therefore, should care for his wife as he would take care of his own body. Christ denied himself, even unto death, in order to purchase life for us. He took sin upon himself, who knew no sin, that we could be cleansed from sin. Husbands, if we have not denied ourselves for the sake of our wives, then we have not loved them as we should. We come home from work, we're tired, perhaps you've been dealing with people all day, or at least doing things that others have wanted from you. We get home and we want our rest. We want to do something for ourselves, but your wife has needs. She wants your attention. She wants your help. She wants some solutions for problems with the kids. Do you go off and read the paper, turn on the TV, play a computer game, or do you deny yourself, deny what you want and may think you even need for the sake of your wife? That is the love to which God has called husbands to have toward their wives. A love like Christ had for the church. Paul adds in the last half of Colossians 3, verse 19, and do not be harsh with them. At least that's the way it's translated in NIV, also the English Standard Version. I think the better translation is, and do not become embittered. This is more, I think, the consistent meaning in the lexicons. Bitterness can reveal itself in our tone of voice, and produce a harshness. But to be embittered, I think, is worse, at least in my estimation, than even a harsh word. In Hebrews 12:15, it refers to bitterness as a root which sprouts trouble. To become embittered will produce harshness again and again. Bitterness occurs when we haven't forgiven. We think things are fine until our wife does or says the same stupid thing that we have complained about so often. And of course, we remember those times. We lose our patience, and we say some unkind word or express it in an unkind manner. But love is kind. Love is patient. Love does not keep track of wrongs. And when that unkind, impatient response comes out of our mouths, we have the ugly proof that we are not loving. And God has commanded us to love our wives. We are to love as Christ loved the church. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He loved us and forgave us by dying for us. To love our wives is to accept and assume in ourselves the consequences of our wives' failure to be perfect. We're not. They're not. Our job, our responsibility, is to take that upon ourselves. I will choose to be patient when she asks me the same question for the third time. I will choose to be kind when she interrupts. These are choices I make to do what is right, to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Peter does not use the word love in his commands to husbands. He calls upon husbands to live with their wives according to knowledge and to treat them with respect as the weaker vessel and fellow heir of the gracious gift of life. I believe that the first is necessary to love your wife. You need to know about your wife. You need to know what her needs are. You need to know her desires in order to love her correctly. And the second is an expression of loving your wife. To be a good follower of Jesus, I need to get to know my wife so that I can minister to her effectively. In love, I will take into consideration her physical weaknesses and will recognize at the same time that she is no less a child of God than I am. We stand before Christ, before God in Christ, equal in Christ. The state of affairs among marriages is horrible. Even among believers, it is often not good. For the most part, it stems from a failure to obey Scripture. We fail to portray the work of Christ in saving us when our marriages are less than they should be. And we will suffer personally because of that. But the way out of the mess is simple. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to and respect your husbands. It's amazing that we can read so many books written about this, and Paul sums it up in a half a verse. Husbands, love your wives. Next topic. As if it were easy as that statement. The next relationship which Paul addresses is that of children and their parents. This relationship is so important. It was the standard by which Jesus measured commitment to him. Its corruption is included in the list of degrading sins in Romans 1 and is used as a marker of the increasing sinfulness of the end times. You go through Romans 1 and you find all these lists of horrible sins, and right in the midst of that it says, and they're disobedient to parents, putting it right up with murder and all the other horrible things. And Paul, in warning about end times, says, and in the last days, these things will happen. They'll become more disobedient to their parents. Most know of its significance because of experience, either from their own experience or those which they have observed. Some have suffered under difficult parents. Others suffer from difficult children. Most are faced with knowing how to relate best to their own parents. And many face or have faced the challenge of raising children. Much has been written in both Christian and secular literature. It's not surprising that there is not always agreement. In light of all that has been written, it may be surprising that Paul speaks to the subject in just two verses. In Ephesians, he allows himself four, but two of those are a quote from the Old Testament. What he says must speak to the core of the issue and give the essentials for this important relationship. Paul addresses the responsibility of children in verse 20 of Colossians 3. Using a broad term for children, which emphasizes relationship rather than age. This is not limited to young children, preschool or toddlers. It can apply to all ages. Now, marriage does bring about a change of status. When someone marries, their focus of responsibility changes. The man is to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. The wife is to submit to her husband. So the primary responsibility of children who are at home and dependent upon their parents is to obey. Paul adds to Colossians that they are to obey their parents in everything. Obedience, though unpopular, is quite simple to understand. The child is to do what the parent says, when the parent wishes it, without delay, and without needing repetition. We do not do children any favor by regularly allowing multiple chances to obey. teaches them that obedience is not important, and it's not necessary to pay close attention when they're being told something. And if such habits are picked up, it will hurt them in school. It'll hurt them in any future job. Can you imagine your boss having to tell you 3 or 4 times, "Would you please write this letter for me? I asked you earlier today, would you please write this letter for me?" If you as a secretary have to be told 3 or 4 times to do what your boss wants, you will not be that secretary for long. And yet that is what we teach our children when we allow them 3 or 4 times until we finally yell at them. Then they might, "Oh, I guess it's gotten serious at this point." Now, there is the option of wondering, did my child understand what I said? You have to check on that. But if it's clearly understood, don't give them a second or third chance. They should have obeyed the first time. They need to know that God is serious about what He says in His Word, and that we should hear and do it. God wants us to obey what He says, do it when He wants us to do it, and doesn't want to have to repeat Himself when He commands us. Now, the primary responsibility of all children, regardless of age, is to honor their parents. To honor or respect one's parents will certainly affect how a child obeys, even when they're still at home. Their attitude will be one of respect. Their obedience will not come with rolled eyes, groans, or complaints of unfairness. I remember when I was coming down here, before I was even pastor, I mentioned this in a Bible study, a verse from Proverbs, where it warns about the child who rolls their eyes, who shows disrespect with their eyes, that the birds will come and pluck it out. And I had a number of parents say, "Where was that found? Where is that?" It's so easy for a child to obey, but, oh, and their eyes go up and they say, "Oh, yes, I'll do that." That's not the way God wants obedience. Paul's instruction to Timothy indicate that this attitude of respect continues into adulthood. He instructs Timothy not to rebuke an older man, but to exhort him as a father. A respectful manner of speech to a father is not only assumed, it's used as an example and standard on how to treat all older men. Now, Paul gives 2 or 3 reasons to comply with this command to obey and honor one's parents. Colossians, he says, that this pleases the Lord. Verse 20, if a child is a believer, then he or she should want to please the Lord. This then is a way they can please God, by doing what their parents say. They should know that they displease the Lord when they don't obey or respect their parents. And even if a child is not yet a believer, we should want them to act in ways that are pleasing to the Lord. We should train them in obedience in order that they do what is pleasing to God. In Ephesians, Paul says that obeying one's parents is right. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. It's important that a child obeys because it's the right thing to do. As parents, we often want our children to do things because those things are helpful to us. Or they're irritating us and we want them to stop because it's an irritation to us. Or we want them to do something that we like. We should be teaching obedience in general because obedience is right. This is the right thing. Paul also quotes the Old Testament to establish that it is to the child's own benefit to obey. He says it's the first commandment with promise. That is, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Disobedience will catch up to the children sooner or later. It will not go well with them. They will not enjoy a long life. God guarantees His promises and His warnings. He will assure that the blessings come true and the bad things. What children sow, they will reap. Don't think that God can be mocked. We are doing good for our children when we teach them to obey. Of course, as parents, we do not always make it easy for children. And God gives us some instructions regarding that as well. In both Colossians and Ephesians, Paul continues with the parental responsibility. First, though, please note that ultimately responsibility rests in the hands of the fathers. The specific term for father is used and not parent or father and mother. And this is especially significant in light of the context. He had previously, immediately in the before this, had used the word parents and the phrase father and mother. So he could have continued in this line if that's what he meant. But he places the responsibility directly into the hands of the fathers. God created Eve as a helper, fit for Adam. Wives were given to be helpers. The man has the responsibility to see that everything gets done. Basically, men, this is it. I heard this from a young man telling me the counsel he gave other. I mean, this man was under 30, married with a child. He said, when men are struggling, I just tell them, look, just consider that you are responsible for everything in your household. So anything your wife does, you should be thankful for. The responsibility rests upon you. She is given as a helper. You are the one that's responsible. Now, fathers can delegate tasks, but they cannot transfer the responsibility to another. If the job does not get done or does not get done well, we as fathers carry the responsibility. Couples often talk of sharing responsibility in the home, and the terminology can be misleading. We can share jobs, and we consider each responsible to get his or her job done. But the ultimate responsibility before God rests upon the husband and the father. And again, if you think of your work situation, if you and your job description are given certain responsibilities, you may, if you have workers under you, assign certain tasks to them. But if they don't get done, your boss is going to come to you and want to find out why you didn't get that job done. You were responsible to get it done, even though the task might have been assigned to someone else. You are ultimately responsible. It's the same in the home. Dads, we are the one that are ultimately responsible before God for the raising of our children. In child raising, the primary responsibility is to bring up the children in the training and instruction of the Lord. We find this command in Ephesians 6, verse 4. I believe that the sense is what we find in Deuteronomy 6. Fathers are to see that God's word becomes written on the hearts of their children by living according to that word and speaking about it throughout the day and the week. As with wives, there's an implied exception to obedience here. Our obedience is always first to the Lord Jesus. When there is a conflict, we obey God rather than people. Children as well, if there is a clear command in the scriptures, I believe should follow God's word. It must, however, be a clear command. This, however, also serves to emphasize the importance of God's word in raising children. God's word should be affecting our lives, how we live, and in this case, how we parent. God's word also gives us our priorities in parenting and the content which we wish to communicate to our children. We are not raising children for our convenience. They are a gift from God, and we are a steward of this gift. As Christians, we are raising them for God's glory. Now, Paul gives a cautionary warning. It's his only command to fathers in Colossians. Do not embitter your children or exasperate your children. In Colossians, the word has the idea of causing someone to react in a way that suggests acceptance of a challenge. In Ephesians 6, the word carries the idea of making them angry or resentful. Now, there are various ways in which a father can embitter his children or make them resentful. One is showing favoritism. The child who can never measure up can become very resentful or embittered. Just cannot do enough to please the father as much as the other child who is favored. It can come through demanding more than is appropriate for the age or ability of a child. We have to recognize that children grow. There are certain things they can do at certain ages and certain things they're not ready to do yet. We can cause bitterness or resentfulness when we change the rules continually so that the child never knows what is expected. He gets away with one thing today and tomorrow the father blows up for what they've done. Well, what? It was okay yesterday. Why are you getting upset today? If that continues on and on, it's going to create bitterness in the child's heart, make them resentful, discourage them. Unjustified blame, blaming them for something they did not do. Inappropriate responses, like blowing up over spilled milk. Now, there are times, there is disobedience. But we always have to respond appropriate for what was done. We generally explode because it's become inconvenient for us, not because it was such a great act of disobedience. Now, this is not a command to never do anything that makes your child mad or upset. They will get angry merely because they are sinners. They will even get angry at God at times, and He never does anything wrong. So, don't think you've done something wrong just because your child gets angry. But we should avoid practices which wrongly provoke or irritate. Now, the final pair concerns masters and slaves. I believe that we can justly apply the principles here to employer-employee relations. Perhaps some of you sometimes feel like you are in a master-slave situation. If slaves, who are so extremely oppressed, must act in this godly fashion, how much more should we, who are free, act as slaves of the Lord and live godly? So I think it's easy to argue that this applies to employer-employee relationship. And I would suggest from these verses five principles to follow in an employer-employee relationship. The first is full obedience. Do what your boss says. This, of course, excludes doing sinful acts. In our context, it may also be modified by a contract, which is, in a sense, the legal boss of a work relationship. You have entered into a legal relationship, and you are bound to do that. Otherwise, an employee is to do what the boss demands. Next, the motivation should be sincere. We should be good workers because we fear the Lord. We realize that He is watching. He is judging our actions. We do not work just to be seen by the boss. I imagine you might have observed that. People who suddenly become very industrious when the boss walks in, but when they're gone, particularly if he's gone on a trip, well, things go along kind of easy. That's the wrong type of motivation for a believer to have. We do not work just to be seen by the boss. We do a good job even when others do not see. This is contrary to the way people normally are. There's a saying for the workplace which reveals the way people are. Don't expect what you cannot inspect. Well, what does that imply? That means people aren't going to do a good job if you don't check up on them. For a Christian, we should always be doing a good job because we are serving the Lord and not men. And this leads directly to the third principle. We should have a perspective that focuses on the Lord Jesus. We serve Jesus. We recognize that ultimately we will be judged by Him. He will evaluate our work, whether it was to His glory or not, whether it was done with proper motivation or not. Jesus is our true employer, and actually much more. He's our master. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we serve Him. And up to this point, the slaves' masters were probably nodding their heads, happy that their slaves were being properly challenged to be good slaves. Yes, this is great. The next principle, however, hits them as well as their slaves. It affects employers and employees alike. There will be divine justice. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Both masters and slaves, employers and employees, may attempt to excuse their own actions. Slaves may have wrongly wanted revenge. They may have felt that masters were unfairly favored by God. They may have excused their laziness or theft because, well, we're only slaves and we have a hard life. I don't get paid enough. I deserve some extra. Masters and employers may attempt to excuse themselves. After all, the person who had a slave owned that slave. They could legally do to that slave what they wanted. They could beat them. In the Roman Empire, this was okay. They were better, in their opinion, than their slaves. Employers may even be the company owner. It's their company. They are paying the employee to do what they want. The boss is the boss because he or she is better than employee. At least that's what they believe. But God will ensure justice. The theft, whether $1 million embezzlement or the pocketing of a pen, will be brought to light and judged. Taking advantage of a tight job market and insisting on more work without pay will be judged by God. God will ensure justice. The final principle continues to focus on the masters, but should not be lost on the slaves. There is spiritual equality between master and slave. Paul has introduced this principle earlier in chapter 3, verse 17. The first verse that was read this morning says that in Christ there is neither slave, earlier in the chapter, in verse 11. In Christ there is neither slave or free. In Ephesians, Paul reminds them that the Lord rewards everyone, whether he is slave or free. Then he particularly reminded the masters that they and their slaves have the same master in heaven. Whether slave or master, whether employer or employee, the Lord is master of us all. Particularly if you are a believer and you have people who report to you, you should remember that you and they are both responsible to God. Do you wish to be treated by God in the same way you treat those who report to you? Do you treat them with an awareness that they too must give account to God? We certainly should not put them in a position which would cause them to come in conflict with God's moral laws. Now, God is concerned about our workplace, but too often Christians miss God's priorities and elevate their own. We want, and perhaps pray for, better working conditions, higher pay, more comfortable job. Those who are bosses may want better employees or more productivity. God wants us to seek His righteousness and His kingdom. Other things, even like the basic needs of food and clothing, follow after this priority. He says, and these things will be added unto you when you seek His righteousness and His kingdom. And this principle could actually be extended to all three of the social relationships we have considered this morning. Our love for God must exceed all else. We should love Him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. We should pursue His righteousness and His kingdom in our marriages, in our families, in our workplace. We should love the person next to us, our neighbor, as we love ourselves. And that person next to us may be our spouse, our child, our parent, our employee, or our boss. The same concern we have for ourselves, the same effort which we put out to benefit ourselves, should be applied to looking out for the good of our spouse, our children, our parents, our employees, and our bosses. Paul began the section concerning these relationships in Colossians with these words: whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. All our actions, all our social interactions, should be able to bear the name of the Lord Jesus. The way we speak to or about our boss should be able to come from the lips of Jesus Himself. The way we speak to our spouse, the way we treat our spouse, should be with the love Jesus has shown us and the submission which He has shown the Father. The way we speak and act toward our parents or toward our children should display the love and respect within the Godhead. Our words and actions should be held to the highest possible moral standard, the name of Jesus Christ. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do, remember to give thanks to God the Father, through whom, by whom, we have forgiveness of sin and a new life that makes all this possible. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have given us instruction on how to live out our lives in the way we relate to one another. They are put so succinctly in Scripture, so briefly, and yet we know it is a challenge for all of us. I pray that You would help us each to consider how we are to live. And as we deal with others who are growing in their faith, we will point them to Your word to give them these basic instructions on how we are to live in the world around us, how we are to relate to those who are closest to us, spouses, parents, children, employees, bosses, that we would evidence in these relationships that we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ and that we honor and glorify Him in all that we do. Give us wisdom in living this out, strength, commitment. May we grow and be founded in Him as we live to His glory. I ask this in His name. Amen.